Confession time for you this morning for your pastor. Beginning of this week, I grumbled a lot about this passage that we're about to come into. And as you see in the message, grumbling is not something that we're supposed to be doing. It's a hard passage. We have a pastor visiting with us this morning, and we have some of you that have prepared sermons. You know that there's times where the passage just jumps off the page and it says, "Preach me." And then there's those weeks where you look at a passage and you don't see where the sermon is. So you start making stuff up. You start looking for other places that you can kind of link in. And so this week I was grumbling and just saying, "Lord, what? Verse by verse, you've always met with us." And then after we got through the funeral service yesterday and got through all of that, he opened up about five sermons out of this section. And so now this might be a 3-hour sermon for you all. I'll try not to. I'll watch the clock and we'll break off at an appropriate time. Amen. This morning we're in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Christ has risen and he's ascended to heaven. The Spirit has come and filled the church. The gospel is being preached boldly, first by Peter at Pentecost, and 3,000 believed. The church devoted themselves to the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They had everything in common, sharing with one another as any had need. God had healed the lame beggar through Peter and John and validated this gospel message they were preaching, and over 5,000 were in the church at this point, just weeks after Pentecost. Opposition had begun from the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees in particular. But despite threats, arrests, beatings, and warnings, the church came together and they prayed for more. They wanted more boldness to speak God's word. They wanted more works of God to validate what they were teaching and what they were speaking. More opportunity for the gospel. And Luke tells us the church grew stronger. Numbers were added day by day of those being saved. There was not a needy person among them. Everyone gave generously. No one thought that anything that they had was their own. There was a couple in the church acting hypocritically in their giving. It was quickly dealt with in God's way as he kept his church purified. And the testimony of the church was strong. It was real. The people held the church in high esteem. There was a fear of God that was spreading. And more than ever, believers were being added to the church, Luke tells us. So the church is growing and everyone had great expectation of God's power being demonstrated through the apostles' ministry, both inside and outside of the church. And as God was opening doors of ministry, as you see throughout the New Testament, all the time, every time God opens a door of ministry, new opportunities for the gospel, greater opposition rises. And so this opposition was rising, obstacles and challenges, persecution. It was coming from without and it was coming from within. The 12 are arrested and they're locked up. God sends an angel to set them free and tells them, continue to get the word out. Go and preach this message of life. They're brought back to the council. Their anger is stoked. The council wants to kill them, but fearing the backlash from the people, they just beat them and warned them yet again, threatened them once more, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And the apostles left the custody of the council rejoicing, being found worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. The last verse from our study last week, chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Didn't slow them down a bit. You know, this persecution, all these things that were happening that were coming against them. It just seems like the church is growing stronger. The gospel message is going out with power and more are being saved. So this is where we're at as we move forward this morning into chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. At first glance, I tell you, I didn't see much in this section, but the more time I spent in it, the more things came to light. Luke is showing us through the book of Acts how the church was being built. Opposition comes from outside it. Challenges and obstacles rise up from within it. And God intervenes. The Spirit guides as He builds the church using people. That's the problem. People are involved in the church. Luke has shown us the rapid growth. Think about the rapid growth of the church. You've got to get a context. You've got to get a feel for this. From 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 men plus, more added day by day, more than ever, more were added, multiplying greatly. All of the things that he's been telling us in the last 5 chapters is that there's a lot of people now in the church. The congregation would be over 20,000. Some of the commentators say even more, but I think conservatively, at least 20,000 are in the church right now. I think of the ministry needs of you. 80 to 100. I can't even imagine the ministry needs of 20,000 plus in a time when you can't text, right? And you don't have the communication that we have. Not only that, they're distributing food. They're collecting. People are selling resources. I mean, there is so much going on. You start to begin to understand the challenge of this ever-growing body. Think of the communication challenges. Think of the teaching challenges, sharing meals, distributing food. Think of the logistical challenges, the supply chain that was needed, preparations for fellowship, the Lord's Supper. Some of you that work for our Lord's Supper once a month, there's planning involved. There's stuff you got to get. You think you got 20,000. Managing the resources coming in from those with much and then the distribution of it to those with little, let alone what they've been called to do. Evangelism, door-to-door teaching, healing, cleansing, caring for the masses who were now crowding in on them. Remember from last week? They were laying the sick people out in the roads as they walked by, hoping that Peter's shadow would happen to fall on them, because that's how much the people were clinging to them and clamoring to them. There's a lot going on, a lot to keep track of, and they're dealing with real people. One of the things that I love as we go through Acts is you get this impression that, you know, as people write, if I was going to start a religion, I was going to say how the church started. I'm going to make it really nice, right? I'm going to make it heroic. I'm going to put characters in there that everyone's going to go, "Wow, those were the heroes." Our God says, "No, these are real people." It's always been real people. People who are prone to wander. And so, verse 1, in those days, these days we've just considered, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. So who are they? There were Hellenist Jews. What's a Hellenist Jew? That was a Jew of the diaspora. That means it was a Jew that had been put out, a Jew that was spread out. The Jews that weren't from Israel, the Jews that weren't living in Jerusalem. Not from these parts. That's who these Jews are. Jews who probably spoke Greek instead of Hebrew or Aramaic. Jews who used the Septuagint as their text. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Septuagint because there were 70 folks that scholars who translated it. But anyway, they use that. Jews who were coming out of the Greek culture. Jews that were coming out of the Greek language. Jews that were coming out of the Greek dress and custom. And you had Hebrew Jews. Jews of Israel, born and raised. Jews who spoke heaven's language. Their thought. Hebrew. Jews who only used the proper texts. Jews who had been set apart from the beginning, who were counterculture, real Jews. You can go back and read the historical accounts, and the Hebrew Jews always held the Hellenist Jews as suspect, less than. So when these Jews from these different camps came to faith, you would think, wouldn't you, that as they came to faith in Jesus Christ, that all of these prejudices and all of these perceptions would just go away. But they're real people in Acts. You'd hope that they would go away. We would hope that they would go away. We would hope that we would never see any of those type things in our churches today. And we wouldn't if there wasn't any people in the church. But real people are here. And even with a new heart, even with a mind renewed by God's word, even with the Spirit indwelling, even in a shared persecution, lingering beneath the surface, chances are good that some of the perceptions remained. We see it time again through the Acts, don't we? We see the us and thems constantly coming up. Paul's letters, right, to the Corinthians, there's us and thems, there's rich and poor, there's those that are with us, there's those that are against. All the way through, we see that this is a problem in the church, the us's and the thems. And an issue arose, a complaint from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. You think about it, so far the church has faced arrest and persecution that was meant to silence them, and instead it emboldened their witness. The church had faced some who were deceitful, hypocrites. That could have spread. You know, when we think of Ananias and Sapphira, we think of how easily that could have spread. They wanted to appear spirit-filled without being so in reality. They wanted folks to see them for something that they weren't. And if they got away with it, that would have been contagious. But it was dealt with. And as a result, instead of that taking off, instead, a seriousness, a fear of God went throughout the church. So now we see another issue developing that left to fester will destroy unity. It'll cause division. It's so often the seemingly small things that take down ministries. Pastor Cecil, as we talked this morning, used to call them little foxes. Little foxes creep in. It's always little foxes. He told me, watch for the little things. The big things everyone kind of seeks the Lord on. You know, I think that's what the difference is, right? Something big happens, and what do? We start praying together, and we start talking about it together, and we seek the Lord together. The little things, color of the drapes. Oh, that'll cause a church split tomorrow, right? It's little things like that that just rip us apart, because we don't think to go to prayer for those. No, those we do in our own strength. Those we do in our own will. Those things we can handle. Lord, we got these. So they see this issue developing. Left unchecked, it will consume whole congregations as people take sides. And what suffers? The cause of Christ. The gospel. Because everyone gets consumed with the discussions and fighting for their part and their part. And what gets lost is the gospel going out. And what's the priority right now for this church? We got to get the gospel out. What's the priority for us today? Beloved, I will tell you, it has not changed. It is to get the gospel out. That's why we're here. So we have the Hellenist Christians raising a complaint against the Hebrews. What's the issue? We'll see that in a minute. I want you to see what the real challenge is behind the issue. Us against them. That's the real danger here. The issue raised was that they felt that the care of the Hellenist widows was being neglected in the daily distributions. And it seems to infer then that the Hebrew widows probably weren't. Or at least that was their perception, right? That's what you're getting. Our widows aren't getting the stuff. Their widows seem to be still getting everything they need, right? That's the impression. And care of widows, I will tell you this morning, we might think that that's a small thing. It's not a small thing. It wasn't a small thing in Jewish society. It was important to God. It was important in the New Testament. It's important still today. Deuteronomy 14:29. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Several times it's mentioned in Deuteronomy and Numbers. Take care of the widows. In the New Testament, Paul instructs Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. And then he spends most of chapter 5 instructing Timothy on the care and handling of real widows in the church. Care of widows. Why is this important to the Lord? If you look at the list of those that he wants people to take care of, it's those with no income, those with no family, those with no protection, those with no standing, those with no means. It's important for God's people to always keep your eyes out for them. What's interesting is when you read the historical text around the side is that many of the Hebrews, the Hebrew Jews, had moved the widows into Jerusalem. Why? Much easier to take care of them. Every synagogue had widows programs, and so they would get really well taken care of when they were brought into Jerusalem. So you start to see already that the Hellenist Jews had a history, a legacy. They understood how to take care of widows, where some of these that were coming in from the other side would have been struggling a little bit more. You start to see that there's probably a logical explanation why certain widows seem to be getting better care than the other widows. We can see that from the outside, but when you are a Hellenist thinking that these people always put me down, they never look out for me, they're never watching out for me, every little thing then is just heaped onto the pile, and it just makes everything bigger and bigger and bigger. So you start to see that the issue probably isn't so much this as much as it's that. The Hellenist Jews felt that their widows weren't getting the same care and attention, neglected. The issue itself, it needs to be fixed. You think it's probably almost easy to fix, except I want you to see a bigger problem that's even developing amongst this issue. It wasn't just the widows needing to be cared for better, but these divisions were starting to show up, the us and them. And then the word that Luke uses to describe their complaining is an important word for you to understand this morning. It's translated as murmuring or grumbling in other places throughout the Bible. Murmuring and grumbling. It's the same word that you'll find to describe the Israelites when you look at the Greek translation of Exodus, right? As the Israelites grumbled about the bland food. As the Israelites grumbled about Moses' leadership. Why'd you bring us here? We couldn't die back there. We got to die out here. You know, you start thinking about all of the grumbling, the murmuring that the Israelites did. As they grumbled and murmured about many things. Exodus 16:7, Numbers 14:27. Go through and look and you'll find them grumbling and murmuring a lot. Murmuring and grumbling is so destructive. It's a type of complaining. It's a very specific type of complaining. And why I want to bring you out is I want you to see it's not overt. It's not clearly spoken. It's not brought out into the light. Grumbling, murmuring. You know, when we talk about grumbling and murmuring, we've seen it. We know what it is, right? It's not complaining with the intention of fixing something, is it? It's usually not even complaining about a specific issue. What you start to hear in the grumbling is you start to hear the statements like always, never. It's usually aimed at someone. It's usually aimed at a group or someone that reinforces itself. It feeds off itself. It's contagious. 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul tells the Corinthians not to grumble like the Israelites did who were destroyed by the destroyer. Peter writes in his letter that we should be hospitable to one another without complaint, without grumbling. Jesus tells us in John 6:43, he told his disciples, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. James wrote in 5:9, do not complain, brothers, against one another. Do not grumble and murmur against. You start to see in all of these contexts, right? It's usually towards something. Towards someone. Stop doing that. Beloved, grumbling, murmuring, complaining like this is dangerous. It causes much trouble. It causes division. One commentator summed it up from all of the scripture verses this. You forget what God has done for you. You despise how God has purified you, has provided for you, Israelites were killed over it. It deteriorates your faith. It gives Satan an opportunity to sneak in. It gives a poor testimony. And it divides you and it dishonors your testimony. It breeds contempt. Y'all know what it is, right? I want you all to be clear, because you've all heard it, and probably you've all done it at some point, right? All of us. I did it this week, and I was grumbling against him. You know, it's like, wow, Luke, couldn't you have put a little more in here, right? It's this grumbling. How come I always have to do this? When we say, how come I always have to do this, what are we really saying? She never does. I don't ever see him showing up. Right? And you start to see this grumbling. You would never go up and say, hey, would you come and help me do this thing? No, because that would actually fix the problem. No, instead, you just talk to someone else and go, you know, it's like, I haven't seen him at one of the work days. I've never seen him going out there doing this. It's aimed at someone. You start to see how it breeds contempt, how it starts to divide. It helps, it starts to put us in the, she never takes care of this. They always leave me out of this. Who's the they? He never pulls his weight. They're never here when the work needs to be done. Recognize these? So divisive. It pits us against them. Me and them. And when we're called on it, we don't really mean it. Right? We're just tired because I wanted to go to the movies and I'm here and they're at the movies. And I'm just, you know, and so just say that. I wanted to go to the movies and I came here and I, you know, God put me here and he put them there and wham. But when we start putting it on someone else and we grab someone else and we start grumbling with them, pretty soon, what are they grumbling about? You know, you're right. I do never see them. You're right. You know, we are put upon. You know, you're right. We, those of us that are Hellenists are always left behind and our widows never get fed. You know, this isn't fair. This whole thing is set up wrong. And pretty soon, people start taking sides. Jude calls it out. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, and they're walking after their own lusts. If you read all of Jude, I will tell you, it doesn't bode well for these that he's calling out right here. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Hellenists began grumbling about the Hebrews. I want you to see that this grumbling maybe went beyond the Hebrews. The 12 summoned everyone together, and they called the full number of disciples in. They got everyone in the same room. I will tell you, side note, here's a good way of hearing grumbling. Get the grumblers and who they're grumbling about together. What are you grumbling about? Oh, no, it's not that big. No, you've been grumbling about it for 3 weeks. It's obviously big enough that it's an issue. Let's talk about it. Right? You can deal with it. They got everyone together. Get it in the light. This was an issue that the apostles realized it needs to be dealt with. But there's a secondary issue surrounding it. And it's like, I tell you, even here, seeing the secondary issues, I get excited because I go, this is real. I've seen this happen. These are real people. This is real stuff. Look what they said to the congregation. This is how he kicks it off. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Where did that come from? Isn't that a strange way to start? If I was starting, it would be kind of like, well, all right, these people are thinking that you people are not taking care of you people. And we start having that conversation. That's not what they said. He starts off as, we need to be preaching the word of God. We can't be serving tables, which tells you where had the grumbling gone. The grumbling had moved from it just being about the Hebrews to it started grumbling about the apostles. Where are they? You know what? Why can't they fix this? I don't trust the Hebrews. I want the apostles. The apostles who can heal and they can cast out demons. The ones who are with Jesus. They're the ones. I only trust them to take care of my widows. Right? Where are they? They should be doing this. Only they can do this fairly. I won't trust anyone but them. Where are they in this? They should be here. They should be here fixing this right now. It isn't right. The apostles begin the congregational meeting with, it isn't right that we should be serving tables. We should be preaching the Word of God. That's what our priority is. That's what we need to be doing. I want you to understand, beloved, they weren't being arrogant. They weren't being high and mighty. This wasn't Peter who, you know, we saw earlier on. No, they've been through that. Jesus has taught them how to serve. These guys were willing to serve. No, they know very specifically what the priority is for them, what they are called to do, what they've been gifted to do, what they've been empowered to do. This was important. They're calling everyone together because it's important. It's just not theirs. This needs to get done, but it doesn't need to get done by us. So the word that they used here was trapezo, which includes not just this. They're going to clear a few ills of the church. This word that used isn't just serving the tables, but it also includes the money matters. What they were telling the people was the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is our priority. And in order to do that well, we don't have time to also stay involved in all the money matters, all the food distribution, all the daily care of the widows. We recognize it needs to be done. Beloved, I will tell you, this is such a pull for a pastor, for anyone who's involved in the gospel. The tyranny of the day-to-day. Just yesterday, in the morning, I was working on finishing up the message for the funeral, looking at the message for today. I'm in my office, and what do I hear downstairs? I hear tables being moved. I hear flowers getting put up. I hear the door running in here, and there's stuff that needs to be done because we're about to have a funeral here at the church. And I felt this huge pull to go down. You know why? Because I knew the people were down there. Was like, where's Pastor Rob? Why isn't he down here pushing tables around? Why isn't he out there answering the door? He's just like five doors away from the door. Why can't he go answer the door and let the flower lady in? And I sat in my office for a couple of minutes going, oh, I'll just be up all night and do the sermon tonight, and I need to go out there and do all this stuff. And then I happened to be in this passage, and I went, well, maybe not. Maybe I'm exactly where I need to be. And so I used it to justify staying in my office and making you all do the work. That's just an easy little battle, but I will tell you that battle hits every pastor. It hits every gospel worker. They get pulled in all the time because everybody in the church thinks it has to be the pastor to solve this issue. It has to be the pastor to go give the gospel. How many people say, I brought this person in so you can give him the gospel? And it's like, why didn't you give him the gospel? Well, because you're the pastor. No, my job is to equip you to give the gospel. It's tough. We think that we got to be involved in everything in the church. And pretty soon, what suffers? It suffers here. It suffers in our gospel testimony. People will say, oh, he's a hard worker. He does all this stuff, but his preaching kind of isn't all that great. People want us to solve every problem. Many of us fall into that habit of trying to do just that. But that's not how God set up his church. God wants to raise people up in the church, people that he's gifted with different gifts. He's called people to different tasks, different jobs in the church so that his word will get out effectively, powerfully. All of it's important. Right? Do you see that? That not fixing this is going to be tragic for the church. It's going to cause division. It's going to cause bigger issues to develop. It's important. It's just not for them to fix. God's word would be slowed in getting out. Paul was concerned that these services were performed. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Seek much to the giving of resources, the caring of every need. And it should be done cheerfully. Yet, over and over again, you see him delegating the collection and the distribution to others, encouraging them in their service. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. So the apostles told them, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Congregation would select them. The apostles would appoint them. I remember something Reverend Emmons always said when we were hunting for deacons in the church. He said, you don't have to hunt for a deacon. They're always visible. Look for the ones who are deaconing. Look for the men who are already serving. Those are your deacons. Those are the men. How do you know them? Because they've been gifted in that way and they've been called in that way. And they're going to be deaconing long before you ever lay hands on them. They were to be men of good repute, men with good reputations. And I will tell you that I was going to go into this whole thing of the deacon side, but it really isn't here. They're really not called out as deacons. I think they're a forerunner of the deacons. But right here, they're just calling these men, call these guys out to serve. And he tells them that they need to be men who are full of wisdom. They need to be full of the Spirit. When you start understanding later the qualification of deacons, dignified, they need to have a sense of gravity, weight, they need to take it seriously. They can't be double-tongued, right? They can't speak out of both sides of their mouth. They can't be grumblers. You got a grumbler deacon, you got a big problem in the church. Because there's a lot to grumble about when you're a deacon. Not addicted to much wine. Hopefully self-explanatory. And a lot of people always underline the much, but don't do that. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Always concerned to make a buck, tipping the scales in their favor. These would be the servants to work the issue in the church. Men who could be trusted so that this would not be an issue that would come up again and again. Neglecting some over others. These type of men would be above reproach. Men of integrity. Trusted men. Men who are full of the Spirit, they need to be believers, genuine believers. Paul said to Timothy, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, following God's leading through His Spirit, through His Word, full of wisdom. Sunday nights we're in Proverbs, we're understanding about this wisdom. These needed to be men who would allow God's way, God's will to direct their way and their decisions. Men with discernment who would have the ability to apply God's truth to day-to-day activities. Men who will manage these affairs in the church, God's way, in His will, by His Spirit, for His glory. But as for us, verse 4, we're going to devote ourselves, our main priority, the focus of our ministry will be to pray and to get the word out. Side note really quick, I will tell you that prayer is often the first to go. Not just for your pastor, not just for the workers here, but I'm sure for you as well. When you got a full day, what's the first thing? Well, I can do without prayer. It's always the first to go. Why? Because we think it's the least valuable. Well, you know, prayer is a nice to have. Beloved, I will tell you that these apostles that were mightily used by God to get the gospel out understood that their first priority was prayer and to get the word out. Prayer and the ministry of the gospel. You don't shirk on prayer. That's not a secondary issue. We tend to try and do it in our own strength. And then when that screws up, well, I better pray now. And now you're not only praying for what the issue was, but you're also praying for the cleanup of what you messed up in trying to fix the issue. Priority is prayer. They brought to the people prayers first. Dependence on God, knowing that everything in their ministry was His. The church belongs to Him. The people belong to Him. The gospel belongs to Him. This issue belongs to Him. Why wouldn't I go to Him to say, what do you want me to do about it? Devoted to prayer, the ministry of the Word, getting God's Word to the people clearly and effectively in service of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. This satisfied the issue at hand. More so, this would help as the church would grow. It kept the right priorities in place. And what did they choose? They chose Stephen, who we'll talk about later. We're going to come to know Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Antimon and Parmenas and Nicholas. You know what's cool about all these names? This list of guys? They're all Hellenist names. The seven men that were chosen here in this first lift to solve this issue, guess what? They were all of the Hellenists. They're all Greek names. We don't know much about them, but we do know that. The church came together, it seems. With one heart, with one voice, we see their great unity the church had once again. There wasn't like, well, we need to make sure that there's four Hebrews on there. We need three Hebrews, three Hellenists, and we need someone in the middle to break the tie. No. It's a Hellenist problem. Let's get seven Hellenists in there to fix it. We'll all live with that. unity. Dissension averted, unity upheld, God's priorities kept, and the apostles prayed and they laid their hands on them. And this section ends with something interesting. A great many of the priests, actually I just jumped. Here we go. And the word of God, right, continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. No division, it was avoided. The issue is resolved, the unity is maintained. And the word of God continues to increase. And the church continues to grow. The apostles prayed and ministered the word. And these seven men served and administered the food and the disbursements. Gifted servants serving in the areas they were called to serve in. Made me think last night as I was thinking about this of yesterday. I met with a family. We prepared the ministry of the word together. Davis picked hymns. And he worked with all the musicians. And he called on them and they practiced. Kathy organized the food and the flowers. She's good at that. She's got great administrative skills to organize, and she's got kind of an iron will and a bulldog approach to get people to do stuff, to get it done on time. She managed the setup and the cleanup. Carl managed the deacons, the ushers, the tables. He walked around, made sure everything was clean, everything was ready, that we would have a good testimony as we had 40 teachers from the school that were going to come in, many teachers that hadn't been in a church in a long time. Many stayed late. Or I should say, some stayed late to clean up. While I prayed with the family and ministered the word, this is church. This is a functioning body. That's how it's supposed to work. Each of us using the gifts that God's given us in the way in which He's given it to us for the functions that He's called us to do. And when it comes together, you know that yesterday, one person took a Bible. One of those teachers that we said, I offered the Bible. I said, if you haven't read the Bible in a while, there's one in the pew. Take it home with you and read it tonight. One went home. Last night, we've been praying for that one that went home. Not only that, downstairs, over the enormous amounts of food, one of the teachers came and said, you know, I have a Bible at home that hasn't been read. I didn't steal one of yours. But tonight, I'll go home and read it. Beloved, the gospel goes out when everyone does what they're supposed to do, when everyone pulls their weight, when everyone comes together and doesn't say, well, how come he's not moving tables? Well, that's because he's praying and he's working on the gospel. That's because he's outside picking up trash in the parking lot. Right? We need to stop looking around and going, well, how come I always get the ugly job? God gave it to you. God chose you to do the ugly job for His glory. And He gifted you for that ugly job uniquely because nobody else will do it. And week by week, you'll come in and you'll do that ugly job. Don't grumble. Rejoice. You know why no one else will do it? It's your job. That's how church works. And the section ends with something I find to be really cool. If you go back a little bit of chapters, you know who was coming against them? The priests. The priests were the ones who kind of outed them when they were teaching in the temple. And the priests were kind of coming against them earlier in Acts. And here at the end of this chapter, what does he tell us? And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. These aren't the chief priests. They're probably not the Sanhedrin. But a large number of the rank and file priests who ministered in the temple. These who had come against them earlier. These who are so hard to convert. Were being converted. Coming to faith and being added to the church. Lots of things were coming against this early church.